Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 48. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Let's prepare our hearts to worship in silent prayer. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's worship God by singing Psalter number 246. 246. The end of stanza 2, we sing, with us and with our sons, abide in us, let God be glorified. Let's sing all the stanzas, all three of 246.
Thank you.
Let's hear the law of God now, as that law shows us our sin and as it points us to our Savior Jesus Christ. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Summary of the law according to our Lord Jesus Christ is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to hearing God's law, let's turn to Psalter number 140. 140. This is a versification of Psalm 51. Notice especially stanza 3. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone, my Savior, art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. Let's sing all the stanzas, all four of 140. have the privilege this morning of witnessing the sacrament of baptism being administered. And let's turn to the form for the administration of baptism found in the back of our Psalter on page 86. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, therefore unto us and our children, in Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words in Acts 2, verse 39, For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark chapter 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, Let us call upon His holy name. Let's pray together. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast, according to Thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to Thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We beseech Thee, Thou wilt be pleased, of Thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon this child, and incorporate him by Thy Holy Spirit into Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that he may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that he may daily follow him, joyfully bearing his cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that he may, with a comfortable sense of Thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ Thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with Thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed His covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to arise and to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of His church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause him to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Ben and Krista Andringer, what is your answer? Immediately after the sacrament is administered, we'll sing Psalter number 425, stanza 5. Theodore Douglas, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The prayer of thanksgiving at the end of the form, and then go on into our congregational prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee, through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only Teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. We thank Thee, Father, for this sign and seal to us of Thy everlasting covenant of grace. We're comforted to know that we are Thine, and Thou art our God and our Father. We're thankful for the assurance of Thy love, assurance of Thy fatherly care for us, so that in all of life, in all that we experience, we need not fear or doubt, but Thou wilt always be our God and our Father. We thank Thee that we're able to witness in the sacrament of baptism a picture of the washing away of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. May that sacrament serve as a means of grace to each one of us as Thy children. Cause us, Father, to see in that a picture of our own salvation, our own belonging to Jesus Christ, and cause our faith thereby to be further strengthened and confirmed. We need Thee at all times and for all things. And we're burdened, Father, by the weight of our sins and our sinfulness. We pray that Thou wilt apply to our hearts and minds the blessed comfort of Thy Word, that those sins, great as they are, washed away in the blood of Christ, so that we appear before Thee as white as snow. We're thankful for comfort of Thy Word with respect to the children that Thou art pleased to give to us. Thankful that Thou, as the God of the covenant, hast established Thy covenant with our seed after us, and that to them also is the promise of salvation in Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. Thank Thee for the many children which Thou hast given into our congregation, humbled by such precious gifts. We're thankful to see through that the evidence of Thy presence and Thy covenant faithfulness to us and to our homes and our families. Pray for the strengthening of homes and families. Pray for the preservation of the marriages of the church. Preserve them from temptation. Preserve them in unity, in trust, mutual respect, and sincere love, so that as husbands and wives live together, those marriages point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His union to us, His church. But pray, Father, for the needs of parents in the care and instruction of their children. Painfully aware of We labor in weakness and with many shortcomings, and we are wholly dependent upon Thee, Father. For if Thou dost not build the house, we labor in vain that build it, and so build up our homes as spiritual homes, as refuges from the wickedness of this world, and as a spiritually safe environment in which our precious children can be nurtured in the fear of Thy name. Pray for a young couple that's presented their child for baptism this morning. Pray that Thou wilt uphold them, give to them the strength and the wisdom to care for and instruct this little one in the service of Thee. Thank Thee as well for the birth into one of our families and into our congregation of another child in this past week. Thankful for Thy care and safekeeping of mother and little one. We pray that Thou wilt continue to preserve them in good health and strength. Pray for the other mothers presently bearing unborn children. Continue to keep them in safety and in health. Preserve their lives. Cause the children to be brought forth in good health and strength, if such is Thy will. We're mindful, Father, of the needs and the sorrows of other of Thy people. Even though at this time we rejoice, for some also there is a reminder of grief. Pray, Father, for those who are single and desire to be married and yet are not. Pray for married couples that desire a child and yet do not receive one at this time yet from Thy hand. Pray for those, Father, many in the Church of Jesus Christ who know the sorrow of loss, the death of children, even children yet unborn in the womb. We pray, Father, in these sorrows that Thou wilt bear up Thy children, that Thou wilt comfort them, cause them to know Thy nearness and Thy love. In all of our troubles, all of our sorrows and afflictions, Father, give strength and grace to bear them. Do so patiently. Deliver us from sinful anger towards Thee. Deliver us from bitterness. Keep us back from envy of others and their lives. And preserve us from sinful fear and worry with respect to the future as well. Pray for our brother, Ryan Rigneris, as he, the coming week, undergoes another round of chemotherapy. Pray, if it be Thy will, Thou wilt use this means to give healing and deliverance from cancer. Continue to uphold him physically and continue to supply to him, to his wife, to his family, the strength and the grace to bear this burden. Thankful for that aspect of the comfort of the gospel. The fact that we belong to Thee, that we've been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, then we are certain and confident that Thou wilt never leave us or forsake us, that Thy love towards us will never break, that there's nothing that can snatch us out of Thy fatherly hand. So continue then to uphold us, Father, each one in our respective place and calling, respective circumstances of life. Supply to each the grace that we stand in need of to press on in the Christian life, to serve Thee faithfully with heart and mind and soul and strength, to fight the fight of faith against sin and temptation, and to do so with joy, and the joy of our salvation and the joy of our Lord Jesus. Bestow a blessing upon our worship of Thee in this morning. Bless Thy word as it's proclaimed. May that means also serve for the strengthening of our faith and the feeding of our souls. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship God now in the giving of our offerings, first of all for the general fund, and secondly for our area Christian schools. Let's sing Psalter number 359. 359. Let's sing all the stanzas, all four of 359. Read sacred scripture this morning from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1 and read through verse 56. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For, lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. We read the Word of God that far this morning. On the basis of that, and many other passages of God's Word, is the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14 is found in the back of the Psalter on page 9, and there we read this. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the good things that God works through doctrinal controversy is the leading of the church into a better understanding of His Word. Doctrinal controversy is painful. We might wish that we might never have to go through that. But yet, as painful as that is, God does work good through it. He forces the church to dig down deep into His Word, to study that Word carefully, and through that, He leads the church to a better understanding of that Word. We might wish that God would cause us to receive that better understanding apart from controversy, but this is often the way through the history of the church that God is pleased to work. And that was the case in the early history of the New Testament church. During that time, there were a number of bitter controversies in the church with respect to who Jesus Christ is. Is he God? Is he man? And what's the relationship between his divine nature and his human nature? And there were all kinds of errors that were being taught that the church was forced to study the Word of God carefully and to come to a better understanding of this truth. And God led the church at that early time to that good understanding. And that's the same truth that we know and we confess still today. In Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what we considered last time, the Reformed Confession confesses the truth that Jesus Christ is truly God. He's divine. Now here in Lord's Day 14, the confession is put on our lips that Jesus Christ is truly man, truly God, and truly man. He is truly man by virtue of His holy conception and birth. And it's fitting for us to consider the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ at the occasion this morning of infant baptism. Consideration of Christ's conception and birth reminds us of especially two differences between Christ's conception and the conception and the birth of our children. First of all, Christ's conception and birth is the miracle. The conception and the birth of our children is also a miracle. And that's something that we ought never to lose sight of in the modern technological, scientific age in which we live, in which we understand so much about the birth of children. We ought never to lose sight of the fact that this is a wonder, it's a miracle, that our children are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Still, the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ is the miracle in that He was conceived and brought forth by a virgin. Secondly, consideration of Christ's conception and birth teaches us that His is holy and sinless. We conceive and we bring forth children in sin. Parents that presented a child for baptism this morning confess that in the first question that was put to them. You believe that our children are conceived and born spiritually dead in sin. But Christ's conception is a holy conception. And He was born always with a view to His death. And by His death, we and our covenant children are delivered from our spiritual death, are saved from the sins into which we are conceived and born. That in mind, I call your attention to truth of this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, Christ's Holy Conception. First of all, let's consider the nature of it. Secondly, the wonder of it. And then thirdly, the profit of it. Although the word incarnation is not found here in Lord's Day 14, the truth of the incarnation is the subject of this Lord's Day. The incarnation is the wonder work of the triune God, whereby the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, was made a man and took upon Himself flesh. That word, incarnation, is not a word that's found in the Bible, but it's a theological word that does accurately convey the truth of God's word. That word means literally infleshing or becoming flesh. The incarnation is Christ coming in flesh, becoming a man. That's the teaching here of Luke 1 in verse 35. It says at the end, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The child is the Son of God. And at the same time, He's born of Mary, and is therefore a man. And then another passage of God's Word where that's clearly taught, John 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. It is therefore eternally a divine person with a divine nature. But at the incarnation, He took to Himself also a human nature. He united Himself to a human nature so that He is both truly God and truly man. And the result of the incarnation is that now this one divine person, the second person of the Trinity, has both a divine nature and a human nature. He remains fully God and fully man. He did not cease to be God at the moment of the incarnation. He remains true and eternal God with a divine nature. But the incarnation is His taking to Himself and uniting to Himself also a human nature. That took place by virtue of the virgin birth and the conception of the Holy Spirit. When we speak of the virgin birth, what that's emphasizing is that Christ's incarnation was a wonder. It's not something that took place by natural human means of conception by a father and a mother. Mary was a virgin. She was espoused to be married to Joseph, but they were not married yet, and their marriage had not yet been consummated. Mary remained a virgin. There are some who deny this truth by trying to interpret the word virgin as referring only to Mary's age, that she was a young woman. And it's certainly true. Mary was a young woman. But when the Bible refers to her by that word, it's not merely emphasizing that she's young, but that she's truly a virgin. But that's done in order to undermine the wonder of the incarnation. The teaching of some then is that Jesus was conceived and brought forth by normal, natural means. He had not only a human mother, but also a human father. And that therefore He's not truly God. But the truth of the Word of God is that Mary was truly a virgin. She'd not engaged in any sexual activity. And the fact that Christ was conceived in her womb was therefore a miracle. It was the working of the Holy Spirit within her. So that, though He has Mary as His mother, He has the triune God as His Father. Luke 1, in verse 34, we read there of Mary asking the angel who said to her, "You're going to have a child." And Mary asks in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the word "know" there is understood as to know a man sexually. How can I bear a child? I've never known a man sexually. The answer of the Holy Spirit in verse 35 is, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made man, took upon Himself a human nature by conception by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And the result of the incarnation is that this divine person with a divine nature also now has a real human nature. He is and remains truly man. He has a real human nature. There were some in the early history of the New Testament church who said he does not have a real human nature. He's not really a man, but he just looks like a man. If you saw him, you'd think he was a man, but in reality, they said he's not a man. And the early church fathers opposed that and set forth the truth of God's word. No, he is truly a man. Lord's Day 14 indicates that. When in answer 35, it says, took upon him the very nature of man. Not just that he looked like a man, but he took the very nature of man and became a man. All of the passages of God's word that speak of Jesus being born, his growing, his being hungry and thirsty, his suffering, his crying, and finally his dying on the cross indicate that he really is a man. Christ's human nature is also a complete human nature. Again, in the early history of the New Testament church, there were some who denied that. They said he has a real human body, but he does not have a real human mind or soul. It's as if there's this shell of a human body, and into it is poured a divine spirit. And again, the early church fathers rejected that. It's absolutely necessary for our salvation that he be a complete man, that he have a real human body and a real human soul, mind, spirit, and will. He must be fully man to save us fully from our sins. By virtue of the incarnation, Jesus Christ took upon himself a weakened human nature. What we mean by that is that he did not take to himself the nature of Adam prior to the fall into sin, Adam in paradise, but he took to himself a human nature of humanity after the fall. Now, without any sin in any way, but the human nature that bears the effects and the consequences of the fall. Romans 8, verse 3 says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh, not the likeness of sinless flesh. That is Adam before the fall. What this means, therefore, is with a weakened human nature, Jesus Christ could, and he did, suffer. He experienced sorrow. He knew what it was to be tired. He experienced hunger and thirst. He endured temptation, though it was impossible for him to sin. He was betrayed. He was despised and rejected, and finally, he could, and he did, die on the cross. And then also, by virtue of the incarnation, Christ took to himself a sinless human nature. And this is the great essential difference between us and our human nature and the human nature of Jesus Christ. He is like us in every way, sin excepted. That's Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In Luke 1, verse 35, the angel says to Mary that the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and the consequence of that is therefore also that holy thing. Christ's conception was a conception in holiness. He is that holy thing who is holy and without sin. Jesus Christ has no original guilt, meaning he does not bear guilt for the sin of Adam in the beginning. That guilt of Adam is passed on to us, but it was not passed on to Jesus Christ. And that because the guilt of a human person, Adam, can only be passed on to other human persons. And Jesus Christ is a divine person, the Son of God. Jesus Christ also does not have any original pollution. The corruption of Mary's nature was not passed on to Jesus Christ. And that's the case because of the conception by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as it were, filtered out all of the depravity of Mary's nature so that the corrupt nature of Mary was not passed on to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is Himself without any actual sins. With all that He is, He loved God with heart and mind and soul and strength, and He loved the neighbor as Himself. He never once had a sinful thought or a sinful desire. He never spoke a foolish, sinful word. He never committed some hateful, sinful action. But positively, He obeyed the Father perfectly. In fact, He plumbed the depths of obedience. It's been rightly said that obedience learned something about itself in the obedience of Jesus Christ, because He obeyed the Father perfectly and completely. This real, complete, weakened, and sinless human nature is united in the second person of the Trinity to a divine nature, so that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And though both of those truths are set forth clearly in the Word of God, our small human minds can't fully comprehend how that can be the case. How He can be fully God and at the same time be fully man. The relationship between those two natures of Jesus Christ was set forth in the Creed of Chalcedon in the year 451. And the Creed says that they're to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The first two of those statements, without confusion, without change, indicate the distinction between these two natures. Though they're united in Jesus Christ, they're not confused and blended into one, a kind of mixed divine-human nature. Neither is the one transformed into the other so that the divine becomes human or the human becomes divine. They remain distinct, a divine nature and a human nature. But the other two statements of the Creed, without division and without separation, indicate that though they're distinct, these two natures are perfectly united in one. They're distinct, but not divided. They're distinct one from another, but they're not separated so that you end up with two persons. There is one person, one divine person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who eternally possesses the divine nature and at the moment of the incarnation also took to Himself a human nature. By virtue of the virgin birth, the Son of God came in our flesh. This is the wonder of wonders. This is the greatest of all miracles, whether in creation or in salvation. The birth, the conception and the birth of every child, as we've said, is a wonder. It's a miracle. We can understand certain things about how that works and how God causes that to take place. But at a certain point, we have to stop and say, this is a wonder. It's a miracle how new life can be formed in the womb. The conception and the birth of every child is a wonder, but the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ is the greatest of wonders. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." This is the wonder of wonders because Jesus Christ was conceived and born of a virgin. Apart from normal, ordinary human means of conception without the involvement of any earthly father. And the angel conveys that and what he says to Mary here in Luke 1 verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." What to us seems impossible, like aged Elizabeth bearing a child when she's been barren all her life, with God is possible. But then even more so, what is absolutely impossible, a virgin conceiving and bearing a child, is possible with God. This is the wonder of wonders because you have God in the flesh. You have the infinite God in the finite body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the great and glorious and the Almighty God revealed in human flesh that could be tired and hungry, and that died on the cross. Our puny, insignificant minds can't fully grasp the awesome reality of this wonder. We know something of that. God come in the flesh, but our minds can't fully comprehend the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This wonder is the wonder of Christ's humiliation. Philippians 2, verse 5 and following says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The eternal Son of God so humbled himself in the incarnation. He left the glory of heaven to come into a world under the curse. He came as the sinless one to dwell in a world of sinful men. He had his divinity denied. He was despised and rejected of men. He experienced suffering from the moment of his birth to the very end of his life upon earth. He was born into the lowliest of earthly circumstances in a cattle stall, born of a poor young virgin girl. And all of that, always with the end of his life in view. He humbled himself so entirely throughout his life on earth, from his birth, but always with a view to the utter humiliation of Christ at the cross. The wonder of the incarnation exposes our pride. How proud we are by nature. We think ourselves to be quite something. Too often the focus of our lives is on ourselves. We don't want to experience in any way the diminishing of our finiteness
And yet Christ humbled himself. He who is true and eternal God so humbled himself beyond what you and I will ever have to experience. And we're going to puff ourselves up in pride? Consider the humiliation of Jesus Christ and let the mind of Christ be our mind so that we walk in humility before God and men. The wonder of the incarnation is the wonder of Christ's humiliation. It's the wonder of the love of God for us in Christ. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. How great is the love of God for us. A love so great that He'd send His only begotten Son into this world. How great is the love of God for us that His Son would so humble Himself to be born of a virgin into this world. How great is the love of God for us that all of His life long He'd be despised and rejected. How great is the love of God for us that He'd give His Son to the death of the cross to save us. We ever wonder or we ever have doubts about God's love for us in Jesus Christ, we need only to think of the incarnation and the virgin birth and what God in His love has done for us in giving the precious gift of His Son. This is the wonder of wonders, the wonder of God's love for us revealed in Christ. And that wonder is a wonder that's known only to faith. There are so many who in unbelief deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, who deny that He is God come in the flesh, denying either that He's fully God or fully man. So many who teach that He's just another good man, a prophet, someone who really believed in His cause and was even willing to die for that. But in the end, that's all He is, a good man who died. That's unbelief. The truth of this wonder is known only to faith. It's only by faith that we know and can confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And by faith, that is our confession. We know that, believe that, confess that. I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, for me, my salvation. And that is the outstanding prophet for us of Christ's incarnation, the prophet of His holy conception and birth, is our salvation. As answer 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism begins, that He is our mediator. Mediator is someone that goes between two parties that are at odds with each other to reconcile and to make peace. And Jesus Christ, by virtue of the incarnation, is our mediator. The mediator of the covenant who takes us and brings us, His people, to God, reconciling us to God and drawing us into the favor and the fellowship of God. And He's perfectly qualified to do so. He is and remains truly God. And in the incarnation now, He's also fully man. So that in Jesus Christ, in Himself is revealed the covenant. That's John 1, verse 14, which we read earlier. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the idea is He tabernacled among us. We have God dwelling with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have God come in the flesh and the divine nature and the human nature united together in Jesus Christ. So that there is revealed in Jesus Christ Himself the reality of God's covenant of grace and His fellowship with us. And the work of Jesus Christ as mediator is to save us and our covenant children from our sins. Answer 36 says, with respect to us, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. We and our children are conceived and brought forth in sin, spiritually dead, without any hope in ourselves. But Jesus Christ is the Savior who saves us and our children from that spiritual death. He was conceived and brought forth in perfect holiness, so that He has no sins of His own for which to pay. But being the sinless one, He's able to bear our sins. By virtue of His incarnation, He's a real and a complete man, which is necessary for our salvation. God will not punish some other creature for the sins that man has committed. A real, complete man must suffer in our place. And by virtue of the incarnation, He remains fully God. For only God is able to save us from our sins. Jesus Christ, by virtue of the incarnation, is perfectly qualified to be our Savior. Having been conceived and brought forth in perfect holiness, His eye was always on the end of His life and His cross. By His death on the cross, He has redeemed us and our covenant children from our sins, and He blesses us with all the blessings that He's merited by His cross. So that though we're conceived and brought forth in sin and spiritually dead, He gives us life. He regenerates us so that His life is our life and we're delivered out of death into life. He blesses us with the gift of faith. He comforts us with the forgiveness of our sins. He sanctifies and cleanses us from our natural pollution. Preserves us to the end and to glory. And that, as a wonder of His grace in saving us, as it was the wonder of wonders that Jesus Christ was conceived and brought forth into this world of a virgin, so our salvation in Jesus Christ is a wonder of wonders. It's the wonder work of the God of grace, who entirely apart from anything we've done, any deservedness on our part, has saved us graciously, who are so undeserving of that. By a wonder of His grace, He delivers us from the sins into which we are conceived and born. As an aspect of that comfort and His saving of us, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a sympathetic Savior, and who cares for us and comforts us in all of our struggles of this life. Hebrews 4, verse 15 we read earlier with respect to the sinlessness of Christ. But notice also what that verse says. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that because He became a man and took a human nature and He suffered in this life. He knows what we experience. You experience loss and death. He Himself is grieved in His human nature over the death of loved ones. You experience weariness, hunger, thirst. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced them all. You're despised. You're rejected. You're betrayed by another. You're sinned against by another. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced all of that. He was despised and rejected, hated, sinned against, betrayed. You fear death. Jesus Christ experienced death. We have a Savior who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's a sympathetic Savior who knows perfectly, intimately, the struggles and the hardships that we experience, and is, as the God of grace, able and willing to provide for us exactly what we stand in need of. And that's the very next verse in Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go to Him in prayer. Trust in Him and depend upon Him alone for all that you need, for body and for soul. He's a sympathetic Savior, touched with the feeling of your infirmities, able and willing to supply to you the grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all, we're thankful for our salvation in Him, for us and for our spiritual seed after us. We're thankful to Thee as well that we have the comfort of the gospel in our struggles and our sorrows. That our Lord Jesus Christ is such a sympathetic Savior. And we come boldly before Thy throne of grace. We beseech Thee, Father, that Thou wilt supply to us the grace that we stand in need of. Comfort us, encourage us, strengthen us to serve and to glorify Thee. And forgive our sins and sinfulness for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 367. 367. The matter of Christ's incarnation, His being the true seed of David, therefore is referenced in stanza 5. That will cause the might of David ever more and more to grow on the path of my anointed. I will make a lamp to glow. Let's sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. 1, 4, and 5 of 367.
Thank you.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.